If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
Welcome to Christian Answers Live, an outreach of Christian Answers, a nationwide apologetics ministry dedicated to contending for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, dedicated to giving Christian answers. And now, from the studios of KIXL Radio in Austin, Texas, here are your hosts, Lee Meckley and Jim Tungate.
Good evening. I'm Lee Meckley, Director of Radio Outreach for Christian Answers, along with Jim Tungate. Right now, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And with that, on to tonight's discussion. I revere the fullness of his scripture, in which he manifests to me both the creator and the creation. In the gospel, moreover, I discover a minister and witness of the creator, even his word. But whether all things were made out of any underlying matter, I have as yet failed anywhere to find where such a statement is written. Hermogenes Schopp must tell us, if it is nowhere written, then let it fear the woe which impends on all who add to or take away from the written word. The apostles at that time first preached the gospel, but later, by the will of God, they delivered it to us in the scriptures, that it might be the foundation and the pillar of our faith. Those were quotes from two of the church fathers from centuries past, Tertullian and Irenaeus, respectively, cited in Credenda Agenda, Volume 6, Number 5, published by Community Evangelical Fellowship of Moscow, Idaho. This particular issue deals with the topic of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And the article goes on. In the West, it is usual to think of Roman Catholicism and Protestantism as opposite extremes, but to an Eastern Orthodox, they appear as two sides of the same coin, explains one popular introduction to Eastern Orthodoxy. Another notes that Orthodoxy has maintained the New Testament tradition, whereas Rome has often added to it and Protestantism subtracted from it. Such table turning is the enduring joy of Eastern Orthodox evangelists and an effective lure to rootless evangelicals. After all, when evangelicals reject modernity, seeking a depth beyond the four spiritual laws, Eastern Orthodoxy entices them to embrace a creedal antiquity that confirms their inbred hostility to Roman tyranny and promises a community with the intriguing warmth of a well-kept secret. What more could one ask? We are told that more and more evangelicals, individuals, and whole congregations are making the trek to Eastern Orthodoxy. Though the numbers are still relatively small, the weaknesses in contemporary evangelicalism are a potential vacuum to the alleged strengths of Eastern Orthodoxy, strengths far more enticing than Rome could ever offer. Tonight we have on the managing editor of Credenda Agenda, Doug Jones, with us to discuss this growing force in the modern religious scene known as Eastern Orthodoxy. Doug is also fellow of philosophy at New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. Doug, good evening to you. Thank you for being on the program this
evening.
Good evening.
Thank you so much for having me.
Well, Doug, let's start out by having you tell us about your ministry in Moscow, Idaho.
Yes, we have several here under the oversight of Community Evangelical Fellowship, and one of those is Credenda Agenda. This is a free bi-monthly periodical that covers and discusses all areas of life from a biblical perspective. We're classical Protestants, old-fashioned Protestants, and grateful to be so. And we also have New St. Andrews College, We're in our second formal year, and we had our orientation last night, and we're very pleased with the students we have. Old St. Andrew's College was a great Reformation college in Scotland, where Knox and Rutherford and others taught, and so we're trying to do continue a bit of that, even up here in the Northwest.
Okay. And by the way, we will be letting our listeners know later on the program how they can get a hold of a copy of Credenda Agenda, and otherwise contact your ministry.
Great.
By the way, you mentioned Canon Press, did you? Or
I failed to list the third one there. Yes, Canon Press is another publishing arm. We publish books and booklets and provide text from other publishers as well.
Hmm. Okay, I was going to mention that there's definitely some great titles back here. I'm looking at the publication Credenda Agenda, which, by the way, Credenda, Things to be Believed, and Agenda, Things to be Done. Very appropriate title. But looking at the titles in the back, you have a little catalog here of what's available from Canon Press, and there's some very impressive titles, so I would definitely recommend listeners get a hold of you. And again, we'll be telling our listeners how they can reach you later on in the program. But to the topic at hand, probably the best way to begin this discussion is, let's talk briefly about a gentleman named Frank Schaeffer. Now, this is the son of Francis Schaeffer, the late Francis Schaeffer, who needs no introduction, and himself was a very popular evangelical for a long time. He was, I believe, in the movie industry in some capacity. I'm not exactly sure how. But then something happened, and there is a book on the market that recounts just exactly what took place. Doug, perhaps you could tell us briefly about Frank Schaeffer and his book, Dancing Alone.
Well, briefly, he's joined a growing stream of evangelicals that have, I think for some legitimate reasons, grown upset with contemporary evangelicalism. And in his particular case, he didn't look toward Rome, but he looked toward Constantinople, to Eastern Orthodoxy. And in fact, he thinks the whole Western theology, Rome and Protestants, are the groups that have brought in secularism in the West and rationalism and individualism and all these evil things. And so he has followed along, not in any unique way, some of the arguments and temptations that Eastern Orthodoxy offers, and so he's just one of the more prominent spokespersons that has made the jump.
Hmm. Okay. Now, we're going to go on to talk about specifically the alternative to Rome that he seems to have selected. Eastern Orthodoxy. Briefly, what is Eastern Orthodoxy in a nutshell?
All right. For many of us, Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism won't look that different in terms of if you were to walk into a typical service for evangelicals that can't note the differences. There's heavy stress on liturgy and the ancient nature of the church and so forth, but many, not all, but many in the Eastern Orthodoxy want to put a strong bridge between the East and the West, and they're particularly opposed to the Roman Pope. And I think this is part of the draw for many evangelicals. Many evangelicals come from a strong Baptistic background, and they know, if anything else, that the Pope is evil, and so it's more tempting to go to Eastern Orthodoxy than to Rome. But in a positive state, Eastern Orthodoxy has, when they speak of themselves, they speak first and most importantly about the church. It sees itself as the church, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, that has faithfully maintained Christ's truth. And they look at Rome as an aberration. So the church, they emphasize apostolic tradition, the tradition that's handed down through the councils and scripture and the church fathers. That's a very important part of Eastern Orthodoxy. And probably what's a unique mark of Eastern Orthodoxy, at least in the way they see themselves as unique, is in emphasizing the triune God. Of course, Protestants and Rome holds that as well. But it becomes all engulfing in Eastern Orthodoxy. And they, like Rome, are a sacramental church. They see grace coming to an individual through the ordinances, through the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist and other sacraments that they have. And Eastern Orthodoxy is noted for its discipline of prayer and the ancient monks, and how they remain faithful and pray during this time. That's a constant feature of Eastern Orthodox. So in its most positive light, that's how, those are the type of issues that they see themselves as highlighting: the church, apostolic tradition, triune God, and the sacrament.
We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy and the Apostolic Fathers. And the Apostolic Fathers, though they are dead, still speak on concerning the hearer, that the hearers who are instructed in the Scriptures should examine what is said by the teachers, receiving what is in conformity with Scripture and rejecting what is opposed to them. What is the mark of a Christian? Faith working by charity. What is the mark of faith? A sure conviction of the truth of the imperial words, not to be shaken by any process of reasoning. What is the mark of a faithful soul? To be in the disposition of full acceptance on the authority of the words, not venturing to reject anything, nor making additions. For if all that is not of faith is sin, as the Apostle says, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, everything outside of Holy Scripture, not being of faith, is sin. And I'm quoting from Basil again, looking at the Credenda Agenda magazine, this particular issue on Eastern Orthodoxy examined in the light of the apostolic faith.
Going back to the beginnings of the Eastern Orthodox Church, before the Protestant Reformation, there was another schism, and that was because of the people's view of papal infallibility. She spent a little bit of time talking about the schism that occurred and how Eastern Orthodoxy was formed.
Yes. Well, they would see themselves as not being formed at that time, but as being the original church, and that at that point, Rome almost excommunicating itself. There was, as with any of these things, there was a lot of politics, and I think probably things that Protestants can learn from. But yes, you had the not only the governmental, but the disagreement east and west over Trinity, and these and other things led to a long-lasting. There had always been a cultural difference between the east and west, and that finally brought about the break. And so the east see themselves as continuing on, and Rome as sort of the aberrant break off from Orthodoxy.
Now, instead of looking towards Rome, they then began to look at Constantinople and to Alexandria.
Right. All of these ancient cities in the East were major centers of Christian Orthodoxy from the very beginning. And so though they still speak of a respect for Rome, a leader among equals, they saw it as going its own way and turning away from the biblical outlook that they see on in the East.
Now, looking again at the Eastern Orthodox distinctives, we have so many things to cover tonight. It's kind of difficult to figure out where to start that will be the easiest for people to assimilate. But we start out talking about the East-West Schism that took place in, I believe, 1054. And this was over the Philoque clause of the Nicene Creed, again, if I'm not mistaken, which I guess on the surface would seem to be a rather trivial point of division, but in fact, given their view of the Trinity, was in the minds of the Eastern theologians extremely important.
It was. One of their apologists speaks of a tiny difference in Trinitarian theology may well have repercussions upon every aspect of Christian life and thought. And in fact, they see the supremacy of the Roman Pope coming out of a distorted view that they see Rome as having. But I think as Protestants, we can draw from both sides, and the Protestant Church has generally sided with the West, but there are probably some things we could learn from the East as well. So I don't think that it's the issue of the Trinity, though the East will say. I don't think that's the issue that really divides them and makes them as unique as they see themselves. You know, three things stand out that should, I think, bring Protestant horror when we look at Eastern Orthodoxy. And one is, you know, traditional opposition to idolatry in Scripture and the Eastern Orthodox devotion to icons and the use of them in worship. Scripture, especially Christ and Paul, when they get really upset in the New Testament, it's over two primary things, traditions, the traditions of men, and human merit in salvation. And those three things really stand out as the most offensive, I think, in Eastern Orthodoxy, and that's where Protestants can engage them the most.
While we're on the subject of Eastern Orthodox theological distinctives, by the way, for those listening, the number that you need to call to get in on the conversation is 447-KIXL, 447-5495, to talk about Eastern Orthodoxy. Perhaps you're familiar with Eastern Orthodoxy from Frank Schaeffer's book, Dancing Alone. He writes of his conversion from evangelicalism as the son of Francis Schaeffer, the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer. Conversion from evangelicalism to Eastern Orthodoxy, and if you haven't read the book, he's got some very interesting things to say about evangelicalism, both modern and classical Protestantism, really gives some insight as to the Eastern Orthodox perspective. And first of all, I think the tendency, even among people, scholars who are very familiar with Romanism, I have noted, is to consider Eastern Orthodoxy to be more or less the same thing. They say that the arguments that we're using against the Roman Catholic Church are more or less work the same way with the Eastern Church. But the more that I look at Eastern Orthodoxy from various sources, what really stands out is the differences, the distinctions. And I will have to say that, in my view, the Eastern Orthodox Church is something that is actually worse off than the Roman Catholic Church, because at least with the Roman Catholic Church, you did have a Pelagian controversy, and at least initially with St. Augustine, the Roman Catholic view of salvation was rather firmly rooted in grace and original sin and the things that we in Protestantism, at least in Orthodox Protestantism, tend to take for granted. But Eastern Orthodoxy wouldn't even agree to a big extent with Rome on these things. Eastern Orthodox view of salvation is something totally different. It has some similar sounding words, but the stresses are all completely different. Doug, could you tell us about the details of the Eastern Orthodox view of salvation and contrast that with what we understand as Protestants?
Right. I think you've hit it right on the head, and this comes out even in Frank Schaeffer's book, and he seems to want to blame almost everything on Augustine and how it messed up the West. I think, though, as Protestants, we want to identify with the early church, even with its failings. We might have more failings now in many respects. And so I like to have Augustine and the early church on our side. And when we read them as brothers in Christ. And I think that's easier to do, even apart from Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox sort of propaganda. But on the salvation question alone, I think you're right. Because they didn't even enter into that debate, start talking about justification and God's work and regeneration, it was much more easier for the East to fall into the pagan trend of the East, especially Greek philosophy. And in Greek philosophy in particular, you have a philosopher named Plotinus. And he had a very distinctive view of how people, in a very pagan sense, work their way up the divine ladder and became unified, metaphysically, I mean, bodily connected, in crass terms, to God. And that picture, and it's much more sophisticated than that, he wrote it in volumes and so forth, and that picture, though, we find showing up very starkly in Eastern Orthodox thought. And I think this is one of the points especially that we should emphasize the Jewishness of Christianity. You know, the Old Testament prophets were always great at trying to kick out the pagan gods, trying to tell Israel to think differently than the pagan gods and not to imitate their ways and to imitate only Jehovah. And this appears to be one of the fundamental points where Eastern Orthodoxy fails, either because of a low view of the Old Testament, to come in with the strength of the Old Testament prophets. They're depending on whom you read, they very much like ancient Greek philosophy and will defend the intermixture of pagan philosophy and Christian theology. And you're right, it shows up most starkly, and I agree, even more starkly than with Rome, in their doctrine of salvation.
And this is the exact reason why God continued to punish the children of Israel, is because they kept turning to the pagan idols and the beliefs and the people that were indigenous to the countries that they were moving through.
Exactly. And just if I could put in a plug or encouragement to contemporary Christian education, here's one of the needs for studying secular philosophy. When I talk to my Eastern Orthodox friends and I show them Plotinus and how clearly this is adopted into their system, we even citing Neoplatonic philosophers, because they don't have any sort of historical background, they don't know how non-Christian philosophies work, they don't see it. And so you've got a great apologetics program there, and keep encouraging folks to study non-Christian views so they can see them when they pop up in the middle of Christian theology.
Yes, this is something that that especially modern evangelicalism seems to suffer from, is this total lack of any kind of knowledge of church history, and of course, like you said, history of philosophy, not realizing how things tend to intermingle and presuppositions and so forth. People have no understanding of these things.
So they become very anti-intellectual.
Sure. And you start having people who would never say anything like this, but they kind of feel like that the church started back in the 1950s when Bill Bright founded Campus Crusade for Christ.
Right.
And, you know, this is what we don't seem to realize is that church history, in my view, is as divinely inspired as Scripture, in the sense that it is God that is guiding His church through history. Now, obviously, the church history we have is not a divinely inspired account of it. There are errors in it. But still, God is no less at work in church history than He was in the history that we find in the Old Testament, or the church history that we see in the book of Acts. And for that reason, I think that it should be a study that we undertake secondary to our intense study of Scripture.
Oh, I couldn't agree with you more. And it's especially in discussing these issues with Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox advocates, you'll find that, in comparison to modern evangelicals, they're much better at church history.
Mm-hmm.
And so on the surface, they can do, pull out the interesting anecdotes and know the supposed bad popes better than their Protestant counterparts, and I think that's a good thing for Protestants, because it'll chide them into learning their history better.
Hmm.
But that wasn't the case with the Reformers. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, Protestants won not only on Scripture, but they won on the basis of knowing the Church Fathers, and using them and showing them that Rome had departed from the Orthodox faith.
And this is very interesting, because we usually concede the church history argument, or the argument of the apostolic fathers, to be it the Roman Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox Church in these discussions, and simply say, well, we have to go by Scripture, not realizing that, in fact, there is an argument that comes from the apostolic fathers that is in favor of the Protestant doctrines. And in fact, and this is a point that, in me reading some of the quotes that you have in your publication, Credenda Agenda, because they're quotes from the apostolic fathers that show that the apostolic fathers held to Scripture as the sole source of
authority for faith and practice. They did not see that Scripture was incomplete and there were other things that were revealed to the apostles that we have to dig out of church history and tradition and so forth.
Right. In fact, when we started pulling out these things and seriously hunting through them years ago, brought them to the attention of, you know, some Protestant friends that were about to enter Eastern Orthodoxy, and, you know, in all their readings, these sorts of quotes, and we only have a few on this page, there are many more, these sorts of quotes had been interestingly left out of Roman Catholic histories, Eastern Orthodox histories, and at least it caused them to pause and think about that. And I also think that Roman apologists are correct in one sense when they challenge modern Protestants to look back for the contemporary doctrine of sola scriptura in the Church Fathers. And I agree, they won't find that. And so there's an important distinction here. From the time of the Reformation until now, we really have two major notions of sola scriptura. One is, I've labeled the Anabaptistic, which is different than Baptists. Baptists have this great and interesting and strong history. Now, the Anabaptists were one of the enemies of the Reformers at the time. They saw, I mean, Calvin, for example, sees Rome and the Anabaptists as two equal opponents of Scripture and Orthodoxy. Well, the Anabaptists wanted to reduce all truth, all authority, just within the pages of Scripture, whereas the Reformers viewed sola scriptura as the supreme judge. And so the Reformers had great respect for the church council. They thought that they had a legitimate authority and that you don't just thumb your nose at a church council. It doesn't have any authority, as the Anabaptists would, but that it's Scripture alone that is the supreme and infallible authority. So if a Roman apologist challenges us, and this is, you know, groups like Catholic Answers tend to focus on the Anabaptistic notion, and they say, now find that notion in the Church Fathers, that Scripture alone, when they say alone, it's almost like a geographical word, that you can only find truth in Scripture. And I'd agree, you don't find the Anabaptistic notion in the Church Fathers, but you certainly find the classical Protestant notion that church has authority, but it's a subordinate authority. But Scripture is the supreme standard.
For concerning the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not even a casual statement must be delivered without the Holy Scriptures. Even to me, who tells thee these things, give not absolute credence unless thou receive the proof of the thing which I announce from the divine Scriptures. For this salvation which was before depends not on ingenious reasoning, but on the demonstration of the Holy Scripture. From Cyril of Jerusalem.
And speaking of Holy Scripture, before we went to our break, we were talking about salvation by grace and through faith alone. Wanted to briefly read from the book of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus.
Doug, we were going to finish our discussion about the Eastern Orthodox view of salvation relating to Ephesians 2:4, and talk about specifically what their view of it is. But before we get to that, I want to go ahead and get to a caller. Mark, you're on the air. What can we do for you?
Yeah, I was just wondering what kind of translation they use, how they translate. And I was especially wondering about 1 John 5:7, because when I read the King James and compare it with the NIV, it's like a verse is missing from one of the translations. Would they be responsible? Would the Eastern Orthodox be responsible for adding a sentence in there?
Okay, Doug.
No, they certainly wouldn't place themselves there, and I think historically that wouldn't be the case. They're big defenders of the Greek text, the Byzantine text, which ultimately comes up and gives us the King James and the New King James, and so the what some call the majority text they adopt. And they don't. I haven't read in particular what they do with that verse, because even some that hold the majority text don't hold to that verse. But no, they wouldn't be those that took it out or put it in. they would say that it was something done later on, after the Reformation, if they chose that as a historical point at all.
I've noticed in the bookstore that they've got a new, I believe they're calling it an Orthodox Study Bible, which essentially contains numerous quotations from the Apostolic Fathers and so forth and so on. And I don't know, I think it's their own translation. I don't think it's anything, a popular translation.
And I also wanted to briefly mention that we have James White's new book on the King James controversy, and James deals extensively with that subject.
Yes, the King James only controversy, as far as the majority texts, the Byzantine texts, and their reading of that particular passage versus he mentioned the NIV, that would be the Alexandrian text and so forth. Mark, does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay, thank you very much for calling. Okay, Doug, let's get back to, you mentioned Plotinus, as far as the influences on the Eastern Orthodox view of salvation. How does that work out? How is the believer justified in the Eastern Church?
Well, first of all, they don't use justified in the way Protestants would. We speak of justification in its Hebraic sense, its Old Testament sense, where the righteousness is imputed to another, or sin is not imputed to one. That's the way Protestants, classical Protestants, have talked about justification. So that's a one-time event where we stand, where God's wrath is turned away from us because of Christ's righteousness. And then we talk, classical Protestants talk about sanctification. This is where we grow in holiness. This is a result of our justification, where our inward self is made holier as we progress through the Christian life. So this is a very Protestant, and I think biblical, distinction between justification and sanctification. And the Eastern Orthodox want to oppose that. Rome is more clearly opposed to that, because they had to deal directly with the Protestants. But for the Eastern Orthodox, and many of the early church fathers, justification is sort of a blending of this act of, blending not only of justification, but almost leaving out the first part and looking at describing justification as sanctification. So when Eastern Orthodox speak of justification, many times they mean not only the initial baptism, where grace is given to an individual, but the lifelong process by which grace is added through the sacraments to a person.
Now, this would be the same view that Roman Catholicism has.
Yes,
they
I think
the problem of intermixing justification with sanctification, and also wanted to mention that in Greek, the word that's translated justified is a legal term. It's a forensic term, meaning legally justified.
Right. Oh, yes.
Now, I noticed in reading the Credenda Agenda article on Eastern Orthodoxy that, whereas in Roman Catholicism, Protestantism and Roman Catholicism would agree basically in the fall of Adam that an original sin, whereas the guilt of Adam is more or less imputed to the entire human race, and of course at that point they begin to disagree as far as the way that original sin is removed and people are justified. But in Eastern Orthodoxy, they tend to diminish original sin to saying that we just simply suffer from the consequences of Adam's sin and don't actually inherit any of his guilt and or depravity.
Right, and I think you're right, much more than Roman Catholicism, though you'll find that sort of thing in Roman Catholicism. And especially here's the dividing line, the difference between Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and Augustinianism, to use those terms. Both modern Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy are semi-Pelagian, and the Eastern Orthodox tend to trumpet this more. Rome has got, at least in their thinking, Augustine in their background, and Aquinas and Anselm that were more Augustinian. And so, but the Eastern Orthodox are, though they claim to be, very mystical and not rationalistic, they seem to me to be some of the most rationalistic Christians I've ever met. And because if man is free, God cannot be in control, they'll make those logical jumps in a way that an Augustinian would never do so and say, we may not understand this, it's part of the mystery of God. So I think the line here is, because they're semi-Pelagians, they have to play down Adam's sin, and because they're not Jewish or Old Testament in their outlook, they can't picture Adam as the covenantal head of the race, or Christ as the covenantal head of his people, and so they miss out on both those points.
Now, for the benefit of our listeners who may not know what Pelagianism is or semi-Pelagianism is, could you go ahead and define that for us?
Sure. Pelagianism was an ancient heresy that Augustine fought, and I think others obviously throughout the history, but Pelagianism is, in short, humanism in its theological garb, that man is not affected by Adam's sin, but we're guilty for our own sins, and that we can, in a sense, work our way to God. Semi-Pelagianism tries to make it a cooperative effort, that man works part of the way, and God, through Christ, provides the foundation for that. And so so Pelagianism would be pure human effort. Semi-Pelagianism would be cooperation between God and man. And Augustinianism says man is dead in his trespasses and sins, and you need God to open his heart.
And, of course, Augustinianism, with little or no modification, is what carried over into the Protestant Reformation, with Calvin and Luther again saying that man is totally dead in sins, totally unable to save himself, totally unable to desire God, and that only by God's grace are we extended salvation, and only by God's grace are we even extended the faith and the repentance necessary to reach out and grasp the free gift of Christ. And we're talking about the Apostolic Fathers and appeals to the Apostolic Fathers as far as the legitimacy of either the Protestant view or the Eastern Orthodox view, and we're hearing what they have to say on these matters. Athanasius says, vainly do they run about with the pretext that they have demanded counsels for the faith's sake, for divine scripture is sufficient above all things. But if a counsel is needed on the point, there are the proceedings of the fathers. For the Nicene bishops did not neglect this matter, but stated the doctrine so exactly that persons reading their words honestly cannot but be reminded by them of the religion towards Christ announced in divine scripture. Also, Chrysostom, for neither to the apostles did God give anything in writing, but instead of written words, he promised that he would give them the grace of the Spirit. For he saith our Lord, shall bring all things to your remembrance. But since in the process of time they, the hearers, made shipwreck, some with regard to doctrines, others as to life and manners, there was again need that they should be put in remembrance by the written word.
We were talking about the Eastern Orthodox view of original sin and how they tend to downplay it, saying that we are the effects of Adam's sin on mankind is somewhat minimal. Now, I noticed that they actually put a big stress on a process by which, if I'm understanding it correctly, it's something they're calling a deification or theosis, where just as God descends to the world and becomes man, man is raised to the divine fullness and becomes God. Doug, could you tell us about this and what meaning we are to draw from statements like this?
Yes. This is, I think, one of those parts where we should rightly be shocked and worried about our Eastern Orthodox friends. Here, I've described this in other places as they have a paganized view of God. This isn't the Jehovah of the Old and New Testaments that is a strong creator-creature distinction. They view God, or the whole world, as a great chain of being, that there are grades, almost a ladder up to God, and you move up the ladder by getting more grace through the sacraments, and you go down the ladder by losing some of that grace. and ultimately through mysticism, monastic insights, all the great monks that come out of Eastern Orthodoxy, when you're at the very top of the ladder, you keep striving for unity with the nature of God, becoming part of God. And now there are all sorts of qualifications on this, and some Protestants tend to defend them. Certainly the early church fathers, some of them, held a view like this, and that's where we would part with them because of their embracing of Greek philosophy, and that's what this is. This deification, where a person becomes more and more assimilated to a part of the being of God.
It almost sounds like Mormonism.
That's what some have said, and some are quick to defend them, but it certainly it would fit in Mormonism. I mean, all non-Christian philosophies, I think, tend to have a common basis, and this has certainly been a popular view in the history of pagan thought, and so it's no surprise, I think.
Well, you know, of course, you mentioned the connection with the Greek philosopher Plotinus.
Yes.
Who in this ascending and descending on this ladder to deification? Now, also in the article, you mentioned the stress on the transcendence of God, the unknowableness of God, and talking about how our experience of God is mainly through energies, more or less things given off by God, much the same way that a fire gives off heat, although the heat is not the fire itself. This, to me, sounds quite a bit like Islamic theology, where there's a huge stress on the transcendence of God, and we don't actually know God except through angels and emissaries and so forth that he sends, and all of it tends to sound very much like ancient Gnosticism. Is there a connection here, or is this more coincidental?
No, definitely. There's a strong connection, and the same sort of Greek influences that had an effect on Eastern Orthodoxy had similar effects in Islam, especially later Islam. More Aristotelian than Platonic, but you know, they share the same worldview constraints, and certainly this is an early form of Gnosticism that, like Neoplatonism, and had this sort of outlook. And now, when you raise this to Eastern Orthodox friends, they know that the church fathers strongly fought the Gnostics, and many of them did it better than others. Slowly you start sometimes looking like your enemy. And I'm afraid this is what happened to some of the early parts of the church. They would still try to fight the Greeks, but they started adopting parts of their worldview, and we find that sort of thing today. People fighting, evangelicals fighting relativists and postmodernists, but that seeps into our thinking as well.
And also, we talked about the influence as far as their idea of God and the influence on their means of salvation, but something else that was pointing out in the article that I think is definitely worth mentioning is that the stress in the Eastern Orthodox view of salvation seems to be just as God became man, we become as God, and salvation seems to be, as you point out here, that salvation seems to be more related to the incarnation than it does the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and that there's actually, just as there is a downplaying of original sin, there's also a downplaying of the atonement in as far as its importance in Eastern Orthodoxy.
Yeah, in fact, when this article went out, or the whole issue, that was the point that we upset more Eastern Orthodox folks than any other. And But I think when we focus on their notion of deification, you know, throughout the liturgical year of the Eastern Orthodox Church, they have many emphases on the cross of Christ and his substitution. But when we look at deification by itself, and they talk about it by itself many times, there seems to be no place for the cross. There seems to be no place for Christ's atonement. And I think this, when they object and they say, well, we talk about the cross all the time, and yet, they, on the other hand, they talk about deification, that just shows what a mix of non-Christian philosophy and Christian philosophy they are, I think.
Right, and that doesn't even follow logically, because if you minimize the stain of original sin to that amount, you really don't need an atonement.
Yeah, so that's certainly part of it, right.
Hmm. You were mentioning some of the reaction that you had to this particular publication or this particular issue, and I noticed in here in one of your sections you were talking about your initial preparing of the article and or the articles, the essays in this particular issue. And there's a statement, in preparing our discussion of Eastern Orthodoxy, we ask Father Peter Gilquist of the Antiochian Evangelical Orthodox Mission and Father Jack Sparks of the St. Athanasius Academy of Orthodox Theology to read this issue and serve as an additional check on our representation of Eastern Orthodoxy. These men started to read our essays, but then gave up partway through without providing us with the sustained interaction that we desired. We regret the loss of their input. So I take it that the reaction to your to the release of this particular issue in the Eastern Orthodox community went downhill from there.
Yes, because we know, and as any of you involved in apologetics knows, it's no good beating up on a straw man. If we wanted to be very careful in what we wrote here, because this is a very serious topic. And in previous, I worked for another magazine years ago, and we did an issue on Roman Catholicism, and we got some of our friends at Catholic Answers to take a look at it, and they gave us some good feedback. And as an aside, it always seems easier to talk to at least Roman Catholic friends, even when we disagree strongly, than some of my Eastern Orthodox friends. I don't know if there's certainly a pattern there. Anyway, the Eastern Orthodox wouldn't interact the way we'd asked, and when we wanted to get it right. So, in fact, they complimented, at least one of them, complimented the very first part of the FEMA article and said, yes, you got that right. But when we looked at some of their quick objections, they really didn't understand what we were saying. And so my guess is, of course I'm biased, but I think we were on target in some ways that they hadn't even perceived. I like this cross and deification thing. That really seemed to sting.
Well, and this is somewhat of a microcosm, I guess, of the whole history of the church. It's very interesting that they don't have the strongly formulated creeds that both the Catholic churches and the Protestant churches have. Now, of course, before the schism, I guess they would hold the first seven ecumenical creeds along with the Protestant Catholic churches. But after that, they have no real strong formulation of their beliefs, as your article points out, because they have not had to defend themselves. They have not had the battles back and forth that Catholicism and the Protestant churches have had, and they have not had the debates and so forth that bring about these very precisely worded creeds and catechisms and so forth. They have been relatively isolated, I guess, since the schism of 1054.
I do think so, and I think that's a change in the Eastern mind. Now when you start asking them to be precise on a particular thing or defend it clearly, they start accusing you of having a Western mind, a logical mindset, and not the faithful mystical. But then I remind them of, you know, the Council of Chalcedon, which was, you know, an Eastern product, some of the great Eastern fathers and some of the other, all the Trinitarian debates. Those were very precise and carefully thought out thing from largely Eastern minds. And so there seems to be a change. They did have some councils after that, but nothing on the scale of the early councils. And when you look at their books today, their theology almost seems to stop at the Trinity and the Incarnation. And they haven't matured much beyond that, except in these ways of assimilating Greek philosophy. Now, there was one very important council, as with Rome. I think it was the Council of Jerusalem about 1672, and that's the Eastern Orthodox Council, and in 1545, of course, the Council of Trent. And at those two councils are very significant for Protestant understanding. There you have churches of Christ openly recognizing the gospel and condemning it. I think those are two decisive marks in the history of the church where they separate themselves from the true gospel.
Now, are they, in the sense of Eastern Orthodoxy as a whole, what is their position as far as Protestantism? Do they believe that Protestantism is the true Christian faith, or would they disagree with that?
Well, because, and this goes back to their view of the church, because they view the church as, I'll use Kraft's terms, these aren't their terms, as a thicket. You're turning on a thicket of grace. You have to be connected to the church to get some of that flow of grace coming through the faucet. And so, though, there's truth, even in a Protestant version of, there is no salvation outside the church, that both Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy have to take that in stronger terms. So if you're cut off from the grace, as Protestants are, it's very hard. But when you keep reading down, they do have qualifications on that, and many Eastern Orthodox friends recognize the faith of their evangelical friends and so forth.
Alan, you're on the air. What can we do for you?
Thank you, Lee. I have a question for Professor Jones.
Okay.
He's been talking about the influence of Greek philosophy and philosophers on the Eastern Orthodox Church, but I believe there is they have also had an effect on the Western Church, and in particular, there are some scholars who say that Luther, what Martin Luther did was eliminate the Latin or Roman influence on Christianity by getting rid of the imperial pope and the Latin language, but that he stopped too soon, and he should have gone further and gotten rid of the Greek influences on Christianity, and in particular Plato and his immortal soul.
We just had a call from Alan, who is inquiring about the possible Platonic, or the influence of Platonic dualism on Western Christianity, specifically Protestantism, manifested in the belief in an immortal soul. What is your response to Alan?
Yes, I think the context of this question is we have a lot of evangelicals today worried about the eternality of hell, the whole debate whether those who reject God will be forever punished. And so some have gone after Greek influences in Christianity. And, first step would be, yes, of course, Greek influence or pagan influence tries to attack every corner of the church, and probably even we today, or people 500 years from now, will see non-Christian influences in our thinking. We all have blind spots. And the Protestant reformers weren't free from that, neither were the early church fathers. But on this particular issue about the eternality of hell, immortality of the soul, you can even find scholars who try to clean out any Platonic influence as they develop their notion of the soul and still hold to the eternality of hell. So if it's something that needs to be cleaned out, you can still clean it out, but it may not affect the question of punishment and then final destiny.
And you do find the concept of the soul in the Old Testament. Take, for instance, in Psalm 72:13, it says, "He will spare the poor and needy, and he will save the souls." So he will save those souls, and it says nothing there about that the soul would cease, which would be an annihilationism, that it would continue on for eternity.
Okay, well, thank you again for your call, Alan, and we want to be sure to get our discussion of Eastern Orthodoxy well-rounded, and that cannot be done without discussing the Eastern Orthodox concept of the icons. Now, this is was actually the source of a rather nasty controversy. I believe it was in the 8th century, maybe it was later than that. Where there was an attempt to root the icons out of the Eastern Orthodox tradition. I guess at that point there was no schism. It was just considered Eastern Christianity, more or less. But there was an attempt to rid the East of their icons that was unsuccessful. And, Doug, tell us about what icons are and whether they can be constituted as idolatry or what.
Right, this is a very unique emphasis in Eastern Orthodoxy. We certainly find statues and icons in Roman Catholicism, but it doesn't take a centralist place as it does in Eastern Orthodoxy, and you're right, they do tie it directly to the Incarnation. The history before that, I mean, archaeologists and most agree that we couldn't find any sort of Christian iconography, Christian icons, prior to the second century, and for quite some time after that, you find many of the church fathers strongly, like Augustine, strongly denouncing images used in worship, and it did come to a head at the later councils, later ecumenical councils. And there, of course, there's always a lot of politics involved, but on both sides, you had good guys and bad guys, and some were claiming, the ones defending icons, wanted to say that now that we have the incarnation of Christ, that there's a change in the new covenant. Of course, the old covenant clearly condemns making images of God, making images of many things, and the prophets were very strong in this as well, and the early church was. That's again part of the Jewishness of Christianity. So some, and I think this is, they claimed that they were opposing Greek philosophy, but I think they were imbibing it a little more. They saw the incarnation as God Himself picturing divine attributes, and so therefore it was permitted to make images of God, specifically of Christ and the saints. And it's not just images, but they play a central place in worship. They're a source of grace, that praying and honoring these images provides more grace as the soul proceeds up the ladder toward unification with God. But I do think this is something that stands out, that Protestants should take a strong, hard look. You can get the early church fathers on your side on this one, and it's clearly contrary to everything. Now, their usual response is, well, it's not real worship, it's just honoring.
Veneration.
If you think of the examples in the book of Revelation of, you know, John just bowing before an angel. He wasn't worshiping, but the angel doesn't want him to do that. And the same with Peter. They didn't even want the honor or the adoration or anything because they knew that was reserved for God alone. So there's a long battle here, and the Protestants in the Reformation played heavily on this. The breaking up of idols was a main part of the Protestant Reformation, and it has a strong theological grounding.
Mm. When I was in Moscow, Russia, not Moscow, Idaho. All of the Eastern Orthodox churches there, or the Russian Orthodox churches, they all were built facing the east, and you walked in, and on the eastern wall of the church, they had all of the icons on there, and there was a, it was not randomly put on the wall. There was, I can't remember exactly what the order was in the way they were. There was a patron saint of that particular cathedral and so forth and so on. But during the services, I was not in one of the services, but I understand that during the services, you stand during the entire service. It can last as long as 8 hours and face these icons, and as I understand it, they tend to serve as windows where the saints represented therein can join the congregation in the worship, and it's extremely, extremely mystical theology. And again, this gets back to their view of the transcendence of God, that He can't be known apart from this unknowing mysticism.
And what's you're absolutely right, and the specifically the argument about the incarnation, I think, falls rather quickly, because we do have bodily representations of God in the Old Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Christ, we believe, appears at various times in a fleshly form and other forms, and yet at that same time, God forbids images of Himself.
Hmm. Quickly, the Eastern Orthodox view of Mary, is this the same as Roman Catholicism, or is it different, or...?
I don't think it differs much at all, no.
Okay.
I've noticed that in Eastern Orthodoxy, it's a lot more segmented than Roman Catholicism. I mean, you have, for example, I mentioned the Russian Orthodox Church. You have the Eastern Orthodox Church. You have several different Orthodox churches. What is the difference in these churches, other than, obviously, in the Russian Orthodox Church, the services are in Russian, and in the Greek Orthodox Church, they're in Greek. But is there major theological differences there? Or
Coptic and Armenian as well?
Yeah, of course, obviously, the Coptic and the Assyrian Orthodox churches, you wouldn't starting to get into a question of the Nestorian views,
right,
or the Monophysite views, but
those are minority groups right now.
Okay.
But among the major groups, those, you know, that we have root in the U.S. and but the difference between Russian and Greek and Bulgarian, a lot of Eastern Orthodox writers want to emphasize there is very little doctrinal difference. They're not at odds with one another. That's just the way these churches developed around an ethnic base normally. And so they see themselves as much more united than Rome, even with its pope.
But so there's not conflict as such between these churches as far as who is the real church. These are just sects, more or less, separated geographically more than doctrinally.
Right. They view themselves as united, though not united in the way Rome would like to see people united. So they may not share the same bureaucracies, but they're not hostile groups. They're not the sort of divisions, I mean, these big public divisions. I'm sure there are smaller qualifications, but not the big public divisions we might find between, you know, in certain evangelical circles. It's not those sort of battles, generally.
Now, with their stress on precise doctrinal definitions within the Trinity, would they still embrace the Monophysite or the Nestorian churches?
No. That would be the main break. They don't have good relations with those groups, but they always try to write them off as very small and passing away.
Okay, well, we are out of time, and Doug, thank you very much for being on the program today.
You've been listening to Christian Answers Live. We've been talking about Eastern Orthodoxy with our guest, Doug Jones, specifically the differences between Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. Again, it's my view that this is a far more deviant group as far as theology and the difference in their theology and what the Bible teaches. I think that they're worse off than Rome, and that while we haven't heard very much of them up until now, I think we're going to be hearing a lot more of them in the future. Thank you very much for being with us. Thank you very much to our capable producer Anna Hoover, and Mark Gunning for all his efforts, music consultants Grady Garcia. Thank you very much, and have a good week.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.